I invite your attention again to the passage dealing with the crucifixion, and this time it's John chapter 19. Last time we looked at Luke 23 and considered two of the seven statements that Jesus made during the crucifixion itself. The zenith of Jesus' life is his death. Crucifixion, death at Calvary. And these seven statements, I believe, are highly significant, not only for us to know the character and the ministry that Jesus was accomplishing on earth. I think they reveal much even about ourselves as we see what he said and to whom he said them. The first one we considered was Jesus' prayer asking mercy for the ignorant. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Here's the sinless Son of God, suffering unmercifully at the hands of pitiless tormentors, begging his Holy Father, who has omnipotence, to suspend his holy wrath against those who were killing him. The second statement he made during that crucifixion time was to one of the robbers who was crucified with him, where he promised blessing for the repentant. The man had said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. A remarkable statement when you take it slowly and look at what he's actually saying. And Jesus promised, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And in one moment, this murderer, robber, experienced the forgiveness of sin and the comfort of the sure promise of being with Jesus. These are comforting words to others as well. I trust everyone in this room has trusted Christ, has admitted sin, and has given him the reign of the life that he might bring blessing. Well, the third utterance is in John chapter 19, and it's really a twofold one. It's an expression that means care for the vulnerable and responsibility for the faithful. I'm reading John 19, starting with verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Even though there were actually two statements made at this moment, I'm considering them together. I think they're linked in time and in thought. And the first one is, Woman, behold thy son. Mary was to regard John, this disciple whom Jesus loved. John does not name himself in his gospel, but that's how he refers to himself more than once. Mary was to regard John as though he were her own son. And he would now care for her as she were his own mother. But let's look a little deeper. Jesus addressed his mother as woman. That doesn't sound very much like an expression of care for the vulnerable. To our ears, referring to your mother as woman sounds cold, unkind, even disrespectful. Those who know Jesus know he would never speak disrespectfully. So we should consider this statement a little further. The term woman certainly does convey a sense that's different from mother. As the mother of the Redeemer, according to the angel Gabriel, Mary was going to be highly favored and blessed among women. She was the chosen vessel out of whom God drew the one who would crush the serpent's head in fulfillment of the first gospel promise in the Bible, Genesis 3:15. In fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, she was the virgin who, by the Holy Spirit, conceived miraculously and bore a son who is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was and forever will be Mary's son. Nevertheless, Jesus is more than Mary's son. He is God's son. He's God's unique, only begotten son. When Gabriel was sent to tell Mary that she would be the mother of the Messiah, Mary asked how she, a virgin, could conceive and bear a son. And Gabriel answered, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore, also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Luke 1:35. In Galatians 4:4, the Apostle Paul wrote that when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. One writer said, "He who was truly God for our sakes became man, and He who was Lord of all consented to come into a state of subjection and to take upon Him the form of a servant. He came in our nature and consented to suffer and die for us, that hereby He might redeem us from the wrath of God and from the curse of the moral law, which we as sinners all lay under." We know this. There's no one in this room who doesn't know this. I hope we can appreciate more what that means. It's impossible, of course, to know what Mary was thinking as she contemplated her dying son. It seems to me she might have remembered events from the past that she did not understand at the time, but she pondered. We read several times that she laid these things up in her heart. She pondered them, wondering what the meaning might be. For example, when she and Joseph dedicated the 40-year-old child to God in the temple at Jerusalem, old Simeon prophesied to Mary, saying, "Behold, this child is set for the falling and rising up of many in Israel, and for a sign which is spoken against. Yea, and a sword shall pierce through thine own soul, that the thoughts out of many hearts may be revealed." And now that sword had come. Not long after that announcement, Herod's attempt to kill her infant son at Bethlehem was reason enough for her to ponder what lay ahead for him. After one of the feasts, when Mary and Joseph sought for him and discovered him in the temple, discussing God's word with the experts, Mary said, "Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." And he replied, "How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" Clearly, there was a difference between Joseph as stepfather, the adoptive father of Mary's son, and the Heavenly Father, whose son he is and whose will he came to do. Even at age 12, Jesus understood that he must do his Heavenly Father's will, whether or not it was pleasing to Joseph or Mary. And he was doing just that at Calvary. Years later, at the wedding in Cana, Mary appealed to Jesus on behalf of the host family that was running out of wine. And he gave a highly significant reply. In John chapter 2, he said, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." By addressing her as woman, he again made clear the distinction between his being her son and being God's son. Between granting a mother's request and entering into a ministry that would eventually require his death. At the wedding, Jesus had said that his hour had not yet come. Several other times during his 3-year ministry, we read that his hour or his time had not yet come. But clearly, friends, all four Gospels tell us plainly that when Jesus was being crucified, his hour had come. He was fulfilling the essential purpose for which his Father had sent him into the world. Years before, he had told Nicodemus about this hour. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus' hour meant that he would be lifted up. And the lifted up death was crucifixion. And crucifixion meant that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that is why God sent his Son into the world. When Mary received the message from Gabriel that she would be the mother of the Messiah, she shortly after that sang a song, or said a song. It was poetry to her. She said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation." Mary needed a Savior like everyone else who has ever lived. The Word of God tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one, except the one who was on the central cross at Skull Hill. He alone was without sin, and he alone can redeem sinners. Mary called God her Savior. And the only way that God could be the Savior of Mary or anyone else is through that perfect human sacrifice that she was observing. There may be someone listening to this message who has not yet turned from your sin and put your reliance on the Lord Jesus Christ and his blood death in your place. Why don't you heed God's words? Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. The songwriter said, "If you from sin are longing to be free, look to the Lamb of God. He to redeem you died on Calvary. Look to the Lamb of God." John the Baptist cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Our text in John 19, verses 26 and 7 reads, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." The second of these two statements was made to John, of course, who's called the beloved disciple. "Behold thy mother." What confidence Jesus placed in John. And what responsibility John had because of it. This was a formal arrangement. It is assumed that perhaps even long before this time, Joseph, Mary's husband, had died. Jesus, as the firstborn son, had the legal responsibility for her. This was a formal arrangement. He was speaking from the cross, caring for his mother and arranging for her. It was a necessary arrangement. It was a timely arrangement, and it was a wise arrangement. Who better to care for this woman than the disciple who was closest to our Lord? Along with Peter and James, John was with Jesus when no one else was there. He saw Jesus transfigured. He saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. He heard Jesus pray in Gethsemane. At the Last Supper, John literally leaned on Jesus' chest and heard the heartbeat of his God. In this John 19 passage, the apostle wrote that Jesus saw his mother, several other women, and John himself as he was standing nearby. The disciple Jesus loved. It seems obvious that Jesus loved all his disciples and loves them all still. John 13:1 proclaims, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Could also mean he loved them completely. His love is eternal and his love is infinite. And that will never change. I don't think John believed that Jesus loved him more than others. Perhaps the simple fact is that John appreciated the Lord's love more than the others. And so he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Not that he didn't love others. He just reveled over it. In his rather brief first epistle, John mentioned the word love in various forms more than 50 times. In 1 John 4:10, it was this man who wrote, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." I don't know how else you demonstrate love more than that. We would do well ourselves to appreciate, like I think John did, the reality of Jesus' love for us and the intensity of Jesus' love for us. There's one fact about Jesus' last hours before his death that is sometimes not mentioned. And that is the fact that even after Judas betrayed Jesus and the other 9 disciples forsook him, and while Peter was denying him, John was with him. He was standing next to Jesus inside the high priest's villa, the high priest Caiaphas. As far as we know, John was the only apostle present at the crucifixion when the Lord saw his mother with John standing nearby. He simply committed her care to John. Is it any wonder? As far as we can tell, no two people were dearer to Jesus than his mother and his disciple John. And I don't think anyone could better minister to Jesus' mother at that time than this disciple whom he loved. We read that from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Jesus has words of comfort and blessing and assurance to the vulnerable and care. He has words of responsibility and stewardship for his disciples. It is certain that Jesus loves every one of his saints. And everyone in this room who's a saint can be sure of his love, his full and eternal love. And I think it's also certain that he's given each of us a specific stewardship, doing his will, whatever that is. It's unique to you. There are some things we do in common, some things we do together. But your doing the will of God is not the same as mine. And God has a will for you, and he has a will for me. He has a stewardship. John, from this passage, took Jesus' own mother home, cared for her, perhaps for the rest of her days. We don't know. What is your stewardship? What is mine? We have His truth. We have gospel opportunities. We have occasions to serve others. What, in effect, has each of us taken to our own home for the Lord's sake? Let's dismiss in a word of prayer. We thank You, Heavenly Father, for revealing Yourself in Your precious Word. We thank You that You've raised up a place here from which this Word can go forth and does on a regular basis. We thank You for those who serve faithfully, who love You, and whom we know You love. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, for His perfect, sacrificial, vicarious, atoning work on Calvary. And we pray that we'll come to appreciate more what He has done there as we think about and contemplate and read these gospel accounts. Bless us to that end, we pray. Keep us safe as we travel home. Help us to accomplish Your will by Your grace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.